Hear, O hear, Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Shema, the Hebrew word which means hear, denoting a prayer to follow, the greatest of all prayers. Hear, O hear, Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. God is one. He is the unity of all things. All things can only come to completeness and fullness and wholeness when they cohere in Him. And what is this cohering stuff, this glue? What is the physics that holds everything together? It is love. To borrow the words of the 5th century philosopher Boethius, through love, the universe with constancy makes changes, all without discord. Earth's elements, though contrary, abide in treaty bound. Phoebus in his golden car leads up the glowing day. His sister rules the night that Hesperus brought. The greedy sea confines its waves in bounds, lest the earth's borders be changed by its beating on them. All these are firmly bound by love, which rules both earth and sea, and has its empire in the heavens, too. If love should slacken its hold, all mutual love would change to war. And these would strive to undo the scheme which now their glorious movements carry out with trust and with accord. By love, all peoples, too, are kept bound together by a treaty which they might not break. Love binds with pure affection the sacred tie of wedlock and speaks its bidding to all trusty friends. O happy race of mortals, if your hearts are ruled as it is the universe by love. While these words were written by a Roman senator in the late classical period, long after Christianity had become the state religion of the Roman Empire, this little hymn to love became one of the most widely read and influential paragraphs during the entire Middle Ages, 1,000 years. In it, Boethius sets out a physics. What holds the stars in their courses and makes the sun to rule the day and the moon the night? What causes the seasons to make their steady rounds? What holds the sea within its bounds? What governs nations and peoples to live in peace and ensures the happiness of marriage, families, and societies? What rules the great chain of being, as they would have said in those days, that vast order we see on earth, from the footstool of God down to the emperor, to kings, to dukes, to nobles and gentry, to peasants and their children, all living harmonious, prosperous lives? It is love. For the late classical period in the Middle Ages, it was love, not gravity or our other laws of classical physics, that held the world together in order and not chaos. We know today that the scriptures were right all along. Our universe is constructed on a foundation, so to speak, of chaos, and it is always tending back to it. Newton's second law of thermodynamics holds that every spontaneous action contributes to the disorder of the universe. Wow! Everything we do causes greater disorder in the universe. Arise from your chair, sister. You have just contributed to more disorder in the universe. That is the way it is. Ancient humans saw this, and they believed that love was the only thing that saves us from utter chaos and dissolution. This is the view set out in Genesis. God looked over an uncreate void, pure chaos, and wrested it into a perfectly harmonious, perfectly beautiful universe. The great symbol of chaos for the ancient world and prehistoric worlds was Rahab. I don't mean the woman in the Old Testament. Rahab is the Hebrew word for rage and the name of an ancient Jewish monster associated with the sea. When the people of God leave Egypt, whose other name in Hebrew was Rahab, God wrestled with the Red Sea and prevailed upon it to safeguard his people. That this element should appear in the Exodus story is to remind us all of God's signature act of creation, his triumph over chaos, whose great instance on earth is the mighty and ungovernable sea. Who might rule the sea? The greatest prayer of our faith begins the declaration, "Hear, O hear, Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He stands alone in his power and triumph. And yes, he is the great unity. His lesser antagonist, the fallen angel Satan, is the deuce. He is double, division, deceit itself, constantly unstable and destabilizing, while God alone is simply constant. He is changeless. He is one." We may think it quaint that the ancients and medievals proposed love to be a kind of law of gravity. But perhaps we should pause and consider this more carefully. What is the most powerful force in common experience? Turn on the radio. What is every song about? Turn on the television. Even peer into, heaven help me, soap operas. What is every story about in one way or another? What is able to turn a hardened homeless man on the streets into a tender and tearful friend in nearly an instant? What can transform a lowly, bitter woman into a hopeful schoolgirl, overbrimming with joy and expectation? What will cause a man to lay down his life for another? For his children, for his beloved wife? What causes armies of men to go off to far lands and face the hell of war day after day, month after month, for years if need be? Only love. And love alone can do this. Neither threat nor promise of gain nor compulsion of any kind is able to prevail. Only love. And it is love that showers us with supernatural graces every day as we strive to live as saints, my beloved sisters. For without love, without our daily intimate relationship of love with God, we would die in our loneliness and even fall into grave sin in acts of self-destructive desolation, thence declining into a vicious, self-begetting circle of darkness. You know, many years ago, during the period of my call to the priesthood, I wondered and perhaps asked God aloud, "Why have you shown me these things, these divine things, this supernatural world? I already believe. It is other people who need to see these things." But as time passed, wisdom slowly came to me. Wisdom always comes slowly to me. And I realized God shows himself to us in ever greater revelation as we enter into intimate relations of love with him. And then a picture from my childhood appeared. I remembered a long time ago as a young boy, you know, where's the men's room? It's over there, son. And I went down a long flight of granite steps. And as I was going down, I looked over an archway and it said, engraved in stone, "The souls of the righteous are in the hands of God." The souls of the righteous are in the hands of God. I had thought everyone occupied that safe place. You know, he's got the whole world in his hands. But no, his hands will hold everyone. They can hold everyone. The Lord Jesus longs to hold everyone. But it is only those who share this special love who are actually in his hands. As I grew older and I saw people in love, I realized another very great difference, you know, between in his hands and not in his hands. It was another great difference in common experience. Now, a young woman I might see every day, perhaps as often as anyone else did. She might be my neighbor or a girl in my high school class. She has tender things to say, professions of love to make, poems and fragrant letters to write. She has the power to cause the eyes reading that letter to dwell on each word, even to extort tears from the eyes that look upon these little letters and words, and then to carefully take that letter and place it in a safe place as if it were the most sacred thing on earth. But she allots this power to one boy, only one. She might allot it to everyone. No, it is for one. Looking at it from the other direction, how foolish, even indecent, if she should send such a letter to every boy in the class. In that case, what was holy and delicate and fine suddenly becomes desecrated and gross and common. Why should our holiest love with the one who is the highest love be any different? How could we believe that simply going to church once a week to attend a gathering whose culmination is a line of indifferent people receiving a wafer, hearing the equivalent of next, 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 be somehow a holy meeting of hearts? Over time, such relationship becomes cold. If it ever were a relationship in the first place. After I was priesthood and then served the Anglican Communion and later in the Roman Communion, I met my share of indifferent priests. I stood in the sacristy, I'll share with you, one day, and the priest heaved a sigh and he said to me, his assistant, "Let's go out and do the hocus pocus," desecrating the most sacred words that anyone can speak, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. You see, his work was the objective work of saying these words at these moments and telling people receiving sacraments to say these words at these moments, running down checklists day after day, word after word, and then even teaching in children to pray, checklist prayers. Do this, do this, do this. I suppose even the most sincere priest, and please let me be clear, I have met many, many, many beautiful, sincere, and devout priests. Even the most tender-hearted priest can suffer burnout in his desire to speak to God and his congregation heart to heart. then how much more likely is it for the priest or faithful to float along in a distracted distance if this love were never planted and watered and nourished in the first place? Because I should be equally clear that I have met many, many men who were not called to the priesthood. But it looked like a pretty attractive job for a certain kind of man if you wanted to live in a certain kind of culture. And our God looks on helplessly at our sovereign freedom. After all, it's our choice. How does he manage to help us? How does he manage to intervene? He cannot take over history, nor will he take over our power and freedom of choice. What is God to do? C.S. Lewis has written that he rouses us from a stony and deadly trance through suffering. The great sculptor, Lewis writes, takes up his hammer and chisel and strikes the stone, freeing the divine form trapped within it. Yes, the process is difficult and in many cases painful, painful for years. But the alternative, which is eternal separation from God, is more horrible by far. Without question, Lewis is right. As a hospital chaplain, I have seen this transformation of self-confident, stony distance turn rapidly into tender openness and immediacy. Gruff men who took my hand and said, "Father, I always wanted to say this," and wept. And it came to me as I stood later at the altar, performing the priest's most holy obligation, that he broke the bread before he consecrated it. Moment by moment, all over the world, every second of every day, upon every Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and many Anglican altars, he breaks the bread before he consecrates it. I asked a Roman Catholic bishop years ago, not wisely perhaps, "Do you know what the greatest lie is?" The greatest lie is commensurate with the greatest commandment. The greatest lie among clergy and religious and faithful is that we claim to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, that our love is one long seeking after God's will. Now, I do not say that many priests and vowed religious and devout people don't strive to do this. But to call this the great commandment and to be facile about it is a disservice. For the priest's first and last responsibility is to guide his people to heaven. And no one advances to the heavenly state without embracing and sincerely living the first great commandment. When I went to Haiti, my heart broke. It was not only the dead and dying I saw everywhere. It was not only the children who cried to be fed. It was not only the miles and miles of rubble with naked toddlers wandering through pig manure and garbage. It was not only the heroic men and women I met, the living saints. It was all of these things, and one thing more. I met with God. I met with the living God, as I never had before. And my heart, so calloused as I had not realized it was calloused, split apart and opened with its tender pink flesh being seen for the first time in decades, maybe since I was a boy. and the Lord filled my broken heart. My heart was open, and he filled it with love and love and more love. And finally, I felt that I would burst. And then he filled it with even more and more. And I felt overflowing with floods giving way to more floods. I literally felt that my body could not hold it. I was furiously trying to capture this in any way I could, and writing. Sense that I had mastered, but still had to govern, suddenly disappeared, effortlessly. Desires that I had that were wrong, I never had again. The world around me was present in every vivid detail, as I had not remembered it since I don't remember. And I experienced an impossible lightness of being. Some people here will attest that I lost about a fourth of my body weight. And I began to wonder if I might not fly to heaven. I can talk about this rationally, about the relief I felt to be among the poor. For the great lie that I had lived inside my bubble of affluence had ended. How I felt purposeful again. How I now made a difference. But in all candor, that is not what happened. Something else had happened. I had met with God in a soaring flight of the purest love I could imagine, beyond imagining. And then I did these other things, these corporal works of mercy, as a natural outcome of that love, as little thoughtful things you do for the one you love most. You know, it will not work the other way. A life of service does not lead to God. Let me be clear about this. As I have counseled many, many, many vowed religious and clergy, some of whom decided to become nuns or brothers or priests because they wanted to serve, and no one told them that it doesn't work that way. The life of service does not lead to God. The second great commandment does not lead to the first. First, we fall in love. And then we live into that relationship. And do you know how long that will sustain you? Well, I have met people doing it for 50 years. Perfect in their prayers. Perfect in their charity. Perfect in their patience, enduring every privation. And still radiant and expectant, still powerful as they walked into a room and other people felt their energy. How long will it sustain you? It will sustain you all the way to the gate of heaven, and the gate of heaven will be no gate at all, because you are heaven. This is God's love. Now you can imagine, if I can confide again, how I feel when I hear of priests telling people that it's okay to doubt the existence of God. It's only natural. Well, this is like your wife or your fiance telling you that she does not know if she really loves you. You know, in order to take us to a higher truth, let's explore the higher truths that are forbidden. Pop psychology and therapy will not heal this world. It will not heal this world. Only love will. Love alone holds this world in its beautiful order. For the God of love has made it, and he has set his love in your heart. He will break that heart if he must. And people around you might say, see how God has disrupted this man's life, even destroyed it. But do not distract this man or send him sympathy cards, for he will not read them. You see, he is in heaven now, though he might walk on the earth. He is too busy with the most important things to take up conversation that will not edify anyone. But say instead this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. You say that you do not feel it though? Say it. Say it every morning and every night. Teach your children these words and write them on your doorposts. He will take care of the rest. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.